Hi, my name's Chris, and this is season 3 of My Life, and welcome to it, Seeking God's Face. Well, hi there. I've got to be just about the laziest person in the world. I've been thinking about doing this episode for days now, but, you know, I get home and I get sat down and I get distracted and I don't know. I guess I just don't want to put the work in. But anyway, so forgive me. But now I guess I'm ready to launch into another discussion here on the Eucharist. You know, there are many sublime teachings in the Roman Catholic Church. They're just absolutely beautiful, and the apex of all the teachings is the Holy Trinity, which at some point we'll probably talk about because it's fascinating and unique to Christianity. Also, I just want to throw out a Greek word at you, perichoresis, because that features prominently in discussions on the Trinity. Another sublime teaching is the dual nature of Christ, of Jesus, that he was both 100% divine and 100% human. He had two natures. He had a divine nature and a human nature. And how that works. And it's the Greeks invented a word, homoousios, to discuss it. And so at some point we'll talk about that. Very sublime teachings. And the Eucharist is also a very sublime teaching. A lot of nuancing. It's fun to talk about. You know, I remember when I was going through my training to be a catechist, we were actually discussing the dual nature of Christ. And I made a comment as to how, like, I tried to draw an analogy, right? And I was, you know, I was taken to task. I didn't realize that it was so easy to drop into inaccuracies or heresies, misrepresentations of the doctrines. And most analogies, if taken to their limits, fail. The other thing is that most heresies start off trying to explain the teaching of the church, but they try to go into too much detail, too much, you know, rationalization, and it goes into error. Because honestly, these are mysteries of the church. These are great mysteries. And God has given us the faculties to understand these mysteries up to a point. Past that point, it's what God reveals. And then past that point, there is the unknowableness of God. So there's always going to be areas that we don't understand. And that's just how God is. But God has given us the ability to understand a certain amount. And then God has revealed much. So, excuse me. So we can discuss it and we can understand it up to a point, which is what we're going to try to do. So we're going to talk about the Eucharist in a couple of ways. I made some notes to myself. We're going to look at what's called the real presence and what that means. And we're also going to look at sacrifice. What's going on? Is it a sacrifice? What's happening? And if it's a sacrifice, then how does that dovetail with what Scripture tells us in regards to what Christ did on the cross? That it was a once for all kind of a thing. Never to be repeated. So yeah, we're gonna take a look at some of that and see how we do. See how I do. See how I explain it. I got a couple of books. One is the book that I used in the last episode, and I'm going to gotta move some things around here so these books are close to me. Okay, here we go. And I'm just going to mention the name of this book. Now, this book here, if you're interested, I highly suggest you order it. It's by James T. O'Connor. It's called The Hidden Manna, A Theology of the Eucharist. It's a second edition. It's Ignatius Press. And as far as I'm concerned, it is just an invaluable resource. It has a great table of contents, and it has a wonderful index where you can look up subjects, you can look up various writers when you go back into it. But just to read it is valuable because it goes into the history of the Eucharist and what the Church has understood for many, many years. And then it also talks about, I've got a little traffic outside. It also talks about what many of the Protestant reformers had to say about the Eucharist. And like Luther and Zwingli and, you know, folks like that. And you discover that Martin Luther in particular wasn't that far away from Catholic teaching. And that over the centuries, many of the people that attend Lutheran churches, and there's more than one brand of those, have drifted away from Martin Luther's original understanding of things. I mean, maybe that's human nature. Maybe that's the way things go. But it's also an interesting dialogue just to see what the Protestant leaders had to say, and then the answers that the Roman Catholic Church provided. Because, you know, when you look at the teachings regarding the Eucharist, it goes way back. I mean, it goes back into the earliest days of the church when it was just one church. It was both East and West that was united. There were, I think, five centers of Christianity: Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, and there's one more which I always forget. It's like the seven dwarves, you know, you can always name six of them, but the seventh one's a little bit elusive. Same thing here. So what I got? I got Jerusalem. Oh, I think Constantinople was another one. Yeah, that would have been the last one. And then in 1054 or so, there was what's called the Great Schism, and the church split off to an Eastern church and a Western church. And it's not exactly that simple, but we're going to make it that simple. And then the Western Church grew and evolved in ways that are different from the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church never had a Reformation. The Eastern Church never had a period of scholasticism. And it just developed very differently than the West did. When you look at the West and its teachings past a certain point, they begin to deviate a little bit from the Eastern churches, but they're very much the same, very basically the same. And so many of the authors are applicable when we go into it. But I want to talk about, you know, the real presence and what we mean by real presence. And I wrote down some pages here. There's a couple of concepts that are important to understand, and I think I went over them in the last episode. But one is sacramental. What does it mean to be a sacrament, right? The sacrament is the thing it represents. And a sacrament, it's a reality that's not a physical reality, right? Wrap your head around that one. So the Eucharist itself, the Holy Eucharist, the bread and the wine that turn into the body and blood of Christ, is a sacrament. And so when we say the real presence, we're not saying that Christ is physically present there, but he's present in reality in a sacramental fashion. Right? I know, fun stuff. Okay, so let's look at the first one here. This is on page 203 in the book. And 203, where are you? You're real close. And it's in a chapter. It's entitled Peter and the Eucharist. So what we're looking at is what the church ecclesial had to say, popes and scholars. And this one is from Clement IV, who lived from 1265 to 1268. And this is what he wrote. I'll just read it to you. We hear that you have said that the most holy body of our Lord Jesus Christ is not essentially present on the altar, but is there as that which is signified under the sign. So he's writing in response to somebody else, this guy named John of Paris. You have added that this is the celebrated opinion of John of Paris. Oh, no. Okay, so he's writing a letter to the Archbishop of Narbonne, France. That's what he's doing. In responding to an opinion of John of Paris. You should believe firmly what the Church Universal holds, namely that under the appearances of bread and wine, after the sacred words have been pronounced by the priest, there exist truly, really, and essentially the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, although locally it is in heaven. And the author states that this is one of the rare times in a magisterial document that there's found mention of the non-local presence of the Lord in the Eucharist, and that Paul VI refers to it in Mysterium Fidei and the Credo of the people of God. So this is like one of the earliest references to the real presence, that it's present truly, essentially, but it's not physically present, right? And by local, you know, this is part of the sublimity of the teaching. So I am present in my apartment, but the Lord Jesus Christ is present, but not the same way in the Eucharist. Right? He's present in the Eucharist, but not the same way that I'm present in my apartment. But he's present. It's weird, right? So he's locally present, but not locally present. Because where is he? So Scripture says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, I think basically what that's talking about is that his work is finished. Right, so when he sits down, it means he's finished. I don't think he's on an actual throne in heaven. I don't think heaven is a physical place like downtown Sacramento is a physical place. But that's where Christ is, and he is at the right hand of the Father. And that's part of that whole Trinitarian perspective, which we can get into later. So that's where he is. So how could he be in the bread and the wine? So that's why these are some of the things that you have to look at, these nuances of understanding and how these things are possible, right? Let's look at another passage. We're going to go to page 283. So if you end up getting the book and you ever listen to this again, you can always follow along. So 283 is in a chapter called Mysterium Fidei, which is the mystery of faith. Okay? And let's see what we say here. And it's talking about locality. So who is the author here? So this is St. Thomas Aquinas. So he was a product of scholasticism, something that happened in the West and not the East. And The way the Summa Theologica is set up is that it's parts of it is like it's a question and answer thing. So Thomas, St. Thomas will posit a question and then he'll answer it, right? So he asks a couple of questions. And there are two questions, basically. Is the body of Christ in this sacrament as though it were fixed in one place? And is the body of Christ in this sacrament capable of being moved? Interesting. Okay, so what does he say here? This isn't the whole answer, but this is some of it. He says, it must be said that the body of Christ is not in this sacrament according to the manner proper to extended material quantity, but rather according to the manner of substance itself. Okay. What's he talking about? So St. Thomas Aquinas adopted Aristotelian philosophy to the teachings of Christianity. And one of the things that Aristotle taught about material things is that there was the material, and then there was the substance, right? So one example that I've heard before is that of a chair. So you've got a wooden chair, and you've got a metal chair. Well, the material's different, right? One's wood, one's metal. But they're both chair. They are both of substance chair. They have that chair substance. It's not something that we accept scientifically. I mean, it's just not going to work that way. But that's how Aristotle presented it. And in a sense, the church still looks at it this way, is that there's the substance of the thing, and then there's the material of the thing. And the substance of the thing is what applies to the sacrament. So that, what does he say here? Oh, I turned the book upside down. That doesn't help me at all. So the body of Christ is not in this sacrament according to the manner proper to extended material quantity. In other words, he's not there materially. He's not there physically. But rather to the manner of substance itself. The substance of Christ is present. Okay. He goes on to say, therefore, it must be said that the body of Christ is not in this sacrament as definitively located. Because if this were so, it would not be able to be anywhere else than on the altar where the sacrament is being brought about. Right? So if Christ was present physically on that altar during Mass, it couldn't be anywhere else. That's how things work, right? When Jesus walked on this world, he was in Israel. He wasn't in, France or China or, no, he was in Israel because the human body is in one place physically. So if he's physically present in the Eucharist after the words of consecration, then he can't be anywhere else. So that can't be true, right? Can't be. He goes on to say, whereas in reality, the body of Christ is in heaven in its proper form and on many other altars in its sacramental form. And that's why it can be everywhere. So it's like, God is omnipotent. That's what we believe. It's everywhere. Sees everything. Knows everything. And yet is up in heaven, right? Yep. Okay. Likewise, it is clear that the body of Christ is not enclosed in this sacrament because it is not there in a manner commensurate with its own proper quantity. So if you've ever gone to a Catholic Mass, you've seen what's shared in communion. So the host, which comes from the Latin hostia, which means victim. So the host is offered as bread, as the body of Christ. But Christ is not contained in that host. right? It's a little thing. You can't contain God in a little thing like that. And yet, he's totally present there, 100%. 100% present. Okay. Yeah, see, this is, like I'm saying, this is a sublime, sublime teaching of the church. The fact that his body is not present outside of the dimensions of the sacrament or present on another part of the altar outside of the host does not militate against the position that his body is not definitively located in or circumscribed by the host. You know, I love academics because they say things that it's like, I don't understand what that means. What did he just say? All right, well, let's just unpack this a little bit. Okay, the fact, this is a fact. His body is not present outside of the dimensions of the sacrament. Okay, what are the dimensions of the sacrament? It's not outside of that. The dimensions of the sacrament, exactly what it says, right? However big the piece of bread is, that's its dimensions, and Christ is not outside of that. He's not contained in it either, but he's not outside of it. And, or, the body of Christ is present on another part of the altar outside of the host. In other words, if the host is here, like on the left-hand corner, then he's not on the right-hand corner. No, he's in the left-hand corner. And yet, it does not militate against the position that his body is not definitively located in or circumscribed by the host. So it's a both and kind of a thing. It's like you're holding these two opposing thoughts at the same time, and they're both true at the same time, right? So he is both not outside of the dimensions of the Eucharist. He is not somewhere else other than where the Eucharist is located. And yet, that does not mean that he is confined by the Eucharist or by its physical location. Oh, crazy, huh? Rather, he goes on to say, rather, this simply indicates that his body begins to be there on the altar through the consecration and through the change that takes place in the bread and wine. When we say that he is present under the sacramental appearances, we do this to signify a certain relationship between him and the sacramental sign. Therefore, according to this mode of being, Christ is not moved about, properly speaking, but only, in italics, per accidens. Per accidens, with the accidents, so it's the accidents and the substance. So the accidents is the material part, right? What we can see, taste, touch. Therefore, according to this mode of being, oh, I already read that. As we have said, Christ is not present in this sacrament in the manner of being contained in a place. And that which is not contained in place is not moved locally in respect to itself, but rather is moved only according to the movement of that in which it is present. So, what's he saying? Because Christ is not present locally, right? He can't be moved. But because in the sacrament he is present, when that sacrament is moved, he moves with it. So he's both stationary and moving at the same time. It's very, you know, when you think about it, it's very Taoist to move without moving, to be without being. And think about it. This teaching, and so the author writes, this teaching of Aquinas has been taught by the magisterium. The magisterium, if you're unaware, I'm not used to that word. The magisterium is the teaching body of the church, and the teaching body of the church is the bishops gathered around the Pope. This teaching of Aquinas has been taught by the magisterium in the documents of Clement IV, teaching that Christ's body is locally in heaven, and Paul VI, teaching that the Lord has become present in the Eucharist without leaving heaven. Pretty crazy, right?
Yeah.
Pretty crazy stuff. Pretty crazy stuff. So, I like thinking about stuff like this because it makes me, it makes me get out of my head and really it's like, what in the world is going on? And so, and then when I participate in the Mass and when I present myself to receive the communion, it has a meaning to me that is based on these teachings because I remember them and I think about them as the Mass is progressing. I reflect on these things that I know are happening while I'm in the room watching and participating. It's deeply meaningful. One of the things that St. Thomas Aquinas was asked to do was he was asked to compose some words for a Mass, for it's called Corpus Christi, the body and blood of Christ, the body of Christ, corpus. And so we've got some of that here. So let me, this is on page 286. The author of the book writes, "It must be remembered, first of all, that the manner or mode of the Lord's presence in the Eucharist is unique. Quote, it is correctly said that the mode of presence is proper to this sacrament, not only because of its difference from the other sacraments, there's seven of them, that's my own aside, but also because in all the universe there does not appear to be any mode of presence similar to this one. Therefore, with admiration and veneration, we must admit our lack of knowledge concerning this type of presence." Unquote. And that was Cardinal Cajetan, Cajetan, in 1906. So, which is kind of cool. Yeah. So these are the words. Let me go on. The author writes some more stuff here. Jesus is present and contained in many hosts in the same ciborium. So the ciborium is like a bowl where the hosts are located. Little wafers look like little wafers of bread, right? Those are called hosts. They're in a ciborium. There can be one. There can be many. There can be many. And back in the day when the church was young, they actually baked a loaf of unleavened bread. And the loaf was broken into chunks to remember the Lord's Last Supper where they broke bread, right? And in the New Testament, that's a code. It's a code. So when you see they broke bread or breaking bread, it's a reference to the Holy Eucharist. There's a story about these guys. It's called the Road to Emmaus. So Jesus has been crucified. He is not yet known to have risen from the dead. He has, but not everybody knows it. And there's these two guys, followers of Jesus, who have left Jerusalem. For them, it's over with. Jesus is dead, and the movement's done. So they're heading home, right? So they're walking back to this little town called Emmaus. And while they're walking back, this guy joins them. And he's talking, and he goes, "What's going on?" And, and they said, "Well, haven't you heard what's happened in Jerusalem?" And he goes, "No, tell me about it." So they tell him all about it. And so this person starts explaining to them, using the Old Testament, of course, because that's the only scriptures they had, that the Messiah had to suffer and die and, all this stuff. And so they get to their little town, and they invite him in for dinner, and it says, and so the stranger, as soon as the stranger broke bread, they recognized him as the Lord Jesus. And so that was a symbol, those are code words of what the Lord was reenacting, in a sense, the Last Supper and the breaking of the bread. So the early church had a loaf. They baked the loaf, unleavened bread, and would break it, right? And it's not really practical on a larger scale. And so they have these pre-manufactured wafers that get consecrated. And so it's unleavened bread, and they're little. They're about the size of, I don't know, maybe a quarter, between a nickel and a quarter probably. And there can be a bunch of them in the bowl. And there can be multiple bowls, especially if you for many masses can have hundreds of people there. Like when the Pope does a mass, public mass, yeah. So, back to the readings here. Jesus is present and contained in many hosts in the same ciborium. He is bodily present in many ciboria, in many churches of the world, at the same time. He's bodily present, but he's not physically present. Yeah, right? What is more, he is fully and completely bodily present in each part of each host, so that when the host is broken, Christ is wholly present in each part, as well as in each recognizable particle. I liken it to a hologram. So I remember when I was going through physics and the physics of light, and we were looking at creation of holograms and how that's done with interference patterns and things of that nature. And if you take a hologram and you look and you got a picture of a thing, right? If you were to take, like, say, a hole punch, right? And punch a hole in it and take that little piece that came out, that little tiny piece would contain the entire picture. So no matter how many pieces you cut that hologram into, each piece contains the entire picture. So that's kind of how I like to think about it, in a way, so that my mind can embrace what's actually happening. Each individual little wafer there. Once the words of consecration, and we'll go over that, once the words of consecration have been said, it becomes the body of Christ, 100%, right? Fully, not a part of Jesus, all of Jesus. And there's even more that comes with that, but that's for probably another day. And so it's deep, right? And so when I am offered the Eucharist and I have this little tiny wafer in my hand, I'm not just getting a piece of Jesus. I'm getting all of Jesus. And it's the same Jesus that everybody else is getting when they receive their little tiny wafer. Not just at the same time, but all around the world for all of time. So that the Jesus that was received by the early Christians in their Eucharist is exactly the same Jesus that I receive in mine. So there's this incredible, oh my gosh, it can be overwhelming. But there's this incredible bonding that takes place, knowing that, you know, we are all baptized into one body. We are all baptized into the body of Christ. And our baptism unites us in Christ. But then when we participate in the Eucharist, and it's the same Christ we're all receiving, there's another level of bonding that takes place that's deep. It's very, very deep. So let me just read a little bit about what St. Thomas wrote. He wrote this. And he wrote it in Latin, but I'm going to read it to you in English. When the sacramental sign is broken, have no doubts. Rather remember that all is contained in the part, as in the whole. For there is no dividing the reality. Only the sacramental sign is broken. The one signified is not affected in any way. So, yeah, I mean, it just think about, you know, I remember when I was going through my searching in various religions and thoughts, and this is a crazy one, right? That everything that's there is still there when you break it. So, well, all you're breaking is the appearance. You're not breaking the substance. The substance stays whole. Think about, there's just so many things I think about when I reflect on this. Think about the cell division. You know, here's a cell, and it divides into two, but they're identical. All the information that was in what the first cell is now in both the cells. There's no diminishing. And there is in areas. The telomeres diminish, but that's another story. But basically, they're the same. And so here you've got the bread of life, which is Christ, and we're breaking it up into little pieces, and yet each piece contains the same amount, which is everything, as the loaf did when it was one loaf. I know. It just boggles my mind to think about these things. And it's the same thing with the blood of Christ, the wine that's in the chalice. You can take a little sip, you can take a big gulp, but you're not getting any more of Jesus. There's no more presence of Christ by changing the amount that you ingest, right? It's just, wow, right? Just wow. So these are some thoughts that, you know, as I go to Mass and I'm, you know, the first half of the Mass is the liturgy of the Word, where we hear the Word of God, and then we transition into the liturgy of the Eucharist, where we begin to celebrate Christ and Christ's offering to the Father, because that's what the liturgy is. Well, I'll do a whole thing on the liturgy at some point, I suppose. But the sacred liturgy is Christ's worship of the Father and his offering of himself to the Father, because that's what he did on the cross, right? He offered himself to the Father for our sake. He was the Paschal Lamb, just as the Lamb was sacrificed for the people of Israel so their firstborn wouldn't be killed. So Jesus was offered to the Father on our behalf so that we would not suffer death. And we'll get into that, because we obviously die, but we don't die fully. I don't know. We'll get there. Another sublime teaching. Kind of love this stuff. Anyway, so, I don't know what I was talking about. Deep, fun stuff, right? Deep, fun stuff. So, let's see. So the author just sort of recaps a bunch of stuff. Let's see, what's the next set of pages here? We got one last one here. Page 294. Let's see what it says here. 294. And then we're going to go look at something else real quick. And let's see. Yeah, we got a little bit more to talk. I got more time to talk. 294. What do we got here? Da, da, da. In that. So I'm going to just back up a little bit here. The author writes some crazy stuff. He talks about Lewis Carroll. Yeah. Jules Verne, Leonardo da Vinci. Here we go. Down at the bottom of page 293. By the Christian mysteries, philosophy is enriched and experiential science is challenged. And certainly this is preeminently true of the mystery of the Eucharist. By its very nature, this mystery touches upon the natural and philosophic mysteries of time, place, the nature of matter, and of human bodies, their physical and metaphysical structures, the visible and invisible realms of the universe, their relatedness and compenetrability, etc. Just as he stretches the heart, so the Eucharistic Christ stretches the mind. The analogy given above limps, not because it is fantastic, but simply because it is not daring enough. By his power, then, as universal Lord, to attract all things to himself, Christ lifts the creaturely realities of bread and wine, draws them to himself, changes them into himself, leaving the appearance of the earthly realities as vehicles for the heavenly exchange, by which he physically comes to us as our food, while drawing us to himself through and in the Eucharistic species. And the Eucharistic species are the bread and the wine. They're called species. Wow. You know, so this season is called Seeking God's Face. And, you know, I was reflecting on where do we see God's face? Yeah, it's a good question. And it's a fair question. One of them, I think, is explained to us in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus basically says, when you've visited the sick, or when you've fed the hungry, or when you clothed the naked, or when you visited people in prison, etc., you did that unto me. And so there we see the face of Christ. People that are marginalized, people that are, downtrodden. That's where we see Christ. We can also see Christ in the Eucharist, that he comes to us. We can have an encounter with Christ. That's something that I know Pope Francis talks about, having an encounter with Christ. And it's in that holy experience of receiving the body and blood of Christ that we encounter him. St. Augustine says that with normal food, we eat it and it becomes us. But with the Eucharist, we eat it and we become it. A whole different paradigm. Something deeper is going on here. We've encountered our Lord in a sacramental, mystical, however you want to look at it, way. That is very, very real. But we don't experience it physically. Yeah, it's super cool. Super, super cool. What I've got in my hands right now is the Catechism of the Catholic Church with theological commentary. So it's a special volume. Normally, when you purchase the Catechism, if you do, you're not going to get the theological commentary. This is also the book that's put out by the Vatican. The United States bishops have their own version of the Catechism. It's in a different, completely different style. It's more in a narrative style. It's a very academic style, but I'm going to use it. So it's busted up into, if you look at Catholic documents, there's numbers all over the place, which is easier than page numbers because various editions have things on different pages. And so in order to have uniformity, you use paragraph numbers. So we're going to go to paragraph number 1362. And it's in a section on the sacraments. And this is on the Eucharist itself. So I'm just going to read a little bit to you. And I'm sorry for doing all this reading, but it's oftentimes better coming from source material than it is coming directly from me, so that you know that I'm not making it up. Okay. Number 1362. The Eucharist is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the making present and the sacramental offering of his unique sacrifice in the liturgy of the church, which is his body. In all the Eucharistic prayers we find after the words of institution, a prayer called the anamnesis or memorial. So it doesn't look like I'm going to get to the topic of sacrifice, but I do want to deal with this a little bit. So the words of consecration or the words of institution, and they come from words of Christ himself. The earliest document we have comes from St. Paul. The gospel accounts came a little bit later. And so we have the first words of institution from St. Paul. And it's in 1 Corinthians. And I think it's chapter 11. I think so. Here, let me go down here and look real quick. Yeah, it is. It certainly is. So this is what St. Paul says. This is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We call it 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 11, and it starts in verse 23. For what I received from the Lord, what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." That's in 1 Corinthians. And you can find some of the original remembrances in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. St. John's Gospel does not have the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And so does not have the words of institution, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And there they are. And then these words are repeated by the priest, right, in the Mass. And these are the words of consecration. And so when these words come about, the change is taking place. And St. Thomas Aquinas coined a word called transubstantiation for this change. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," which is where we get the memorial part, right? And here's what I think is really, really interesting. What did a memorial mean to the Jewish people? So during the Passover meal, and they do it today even still, there's a chair set aside. I think it's for Ezekiel, Elijah, one of those guys. Anyway, as they're going through the various prayers and things they do for the Passover meal, what they are to imagine is that it takes them back to the land of Egypt, to the first Passover. Right? So it transcends space and time. And so even though they're in their dining room in 2021, it transports them back to the time of Moses in Egypt when the first Passover occurred. That's the type of memorial this is. We're remembering this occasion of the Lord's Last Supper, even though we're doing it in a church in 2021, it's transcending space and time, and it's uniting us with that Last Supper that took place over 2,000 years ago. So, wow. Kind of cool, right? It's very cool stuff. And so it goes on. It goes on to talk more about that memorial. And there's parts of the Mass, and they have names. Anamnesis is a word to get to know. Hang on a second here. I gotta get back to where I was. I shut the book down, so now I gotta reopen it and find my way back. Find my way back. That's not it. I want to get to 1362, Chris. Come on. First I was in 16, and then I was in 12. And there we go. Anamnesis. Okay, let's see what else they have. So in 1363, they write, in the sense of sacred scripture, the memorial is not merely the recollection of past events, but the proclamation of the mighty works wrought by God for men and women, of course. In the liturgical celebration of these events, they become in a certain way present and real. This is how Israel understands its liberation from Egypt. Every time Passover is celebrated, the Exodus events are made present to the memory of believers so that they may conform their lives to them. Right? Cool stuff. And then it goes into how it's also a sacrifice. And I'm actually going to leave that for another time. But let's go to one last, well, let's see. Let's go to the theological discussions here. That's about sacrifice. So, you know, we're going to hold off on that. The word Eucharist itself is from Eucharista, and it means thanksgiving or blessing, like the blessing you would give at a meal, right? Thanking God. So all it means is thanksgiving. Jesus gave thanks, broke the bread, you know? And so that's where we get the word Eucharist. How about that? So let's go back here. Just go to the next little section here that talks about real presence and see if we can finish off with something, because I think we're just about done. Just about done. So, paragraph. Paragraph number 1373. Christ Jesus, who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. That's all in quotations. And it's from, let's see, Paul's letter to the Romans, is present in many ways to his church. In his word, in his church's prayer, where two or three are gathered in my name, in the poor, the sick, and the imprisoned, in the sacraments of which he is the author, in the sacrifice of the Mass, and in the person of the minister. But he is present most especially in the Eucharistic species. And that's from Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is a Vatican II document. Okay. 1374. And I think we're gonna end with this. The mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharistic species is unique. It raises the Eucharist above all the sacraments as the perfection of the spiritual life and the end to which all the sacraments tend. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. That's from the Council of Trent. This presence is called real, by which is not intended to exclude the other types of presence, as if they could not be real too, but because it is presence in the fullest sense, that is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God, and man makes himself holy and entirely present. And that is from Paul VI. So, that's a nice little introduction to the real presence. That's what we mean when you say he's really present in the Eucharist. So we'll go into it a little bit more next time. As you can see, this is a deep topic. And, you know, as I was finding my way through the rite of Christian initiation of adults, it's a process by which people enter the Catholic Church, both people who have never been baptized and people who have been baptized in another Christian denomination but want to be received into the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. It's a process that I was going through. And so I was having to, this is one of the books that I purchased early on so that I could get a handle on what's exactly going on in the Mass and with the Eucharist. So I'm sharing with you now part of the process that I went through. And I continually revisit the Eucharist, teachings on the Eucharist, so that when I approach the altar of the Lord to receive communion, and by that I mean to receive the body of Christ, that I remember these things, and it creates a deeper experience for me. So, deep stuff, and really different from season one and two. These aren't just stories of my life, in a sense, but they are. They're stories of my internal process, my mental process that I went through in beginning to embrace the Roman Catholic Church, the teachings of the Church. Right? So, there you have it. It is Monday before Christmas, and which we don't technically call it Christmas. We call it the Nativity of the Lord. So that's what I'll say. It's the Monday before the Nativity of the Lord. And so I wish you a Merry Christmas. And if I don't do another episode before the New Year, let me then wish you also a Happy New Year. All right. And may God bless you. May you be safe and healthy and happy. And God bless. I'll talk to you soon.
This podcast is being hosted by Anchor.fm and can be found on your favorite source for podcasts. The artwork for My Life and Welcome to It is by Dave Edwards. Season 3's theme music is After All Has Changed by Humans Win, formerly Lance Conrad. If you are enjoying my adventure, you can support me by going to buymeacoffee.com/MLAWTI. 1% of all donations goes to Stripe Climate to combat climate change. You can find a list of their projects at stripe.com. Each episode of Season 3, Seeking God's Face, will appear on a random schedule. I really enjoy bringing you along on this journey called life. You can always email me at mlawti101@gmail.com, or you can leave me a voice message at anchor.fm. So until we meet again, be safe, be well, be happy, and God bless.